If you grab that note sheet, essentially got about 12 questions submitted. A couple were duplicates in terms of like the same type of question asking the same sort of thing. I printed those just so that you would have the question, maybe make it easier to follow our discussion here. And you'll also notice the main thing that's with every one of those is just passages of scripture. And so if you remember back to the introduction of this class, I gave you a series of questions, basically asked, what text of scripture would you use to respond to fill in the blank? So ask things like, what text of scripture would you use to respond to a friend who's considering moving in with her boyfriend? What text of scripture would you use to respond to a parent of a child who suggests that their five-year-old son is actually a girl trapped in a boy's body? So like what the kind of the thought experiment was, someone comes to you, and where would you go in scripture to try to speak to this person? So my answer is I'm hoping to do just that, to give you a biblical text or a biblical principle as I try to answer each of these. And so these questions were submitted, so thank you for those who did that. And there does seem to be sufficient material for me not to have to field any live questions. So praise the Lord for that. So I will pray, and then we will try to jump in and make the most use of our time. God, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray as we think about some difficult subjects that you would give us clarity in our thinking, that you would give us accuracy in our thinking, and give us biblical fidelity. Help us to be faithful to your word, even as we seek to communicate the truths of your word in love to the people that we are interacting with. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so question number one, I will not say who submitted the questions, but you're welcome to raise your hand if you're feeling excited enough to be mentioned. Question number one has to deal with something we spoke to at varying points along the way, but also said at varying points along the way that we'll talk about this more in the Q&A. So I wanted to make sure we spent time here, but you see it there on the notes. How should Christians approach conversations with someone who demands the use of pronouns that are contradictory to their biological sex? Should we honor their desired pronoun usage in order to preserve the possibility of a gospel conversation, or hold firm to addressing them differently and risk conversation being shut off? So it's a great question. It's probably a live question for all of us. We think, how do we deal with that? One of the first texts I'm going to go to is probably not a surprise, but Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, God created them. And so fundamentally, according to Genesis 1, 27, to use someone's preferred pronouns that are contradictory to their biological sex is really to deny a fundamental reality of God's created order. And so as we think about this, kind of the thought experiment I'd want you to think through, if you get on the train, if you get on the train of affirmation, where will you get off? Okay, that's the question I want you to think through. If I get on the train of affirmation, like I'm going to affirm this person's pronouns, where then will I get off? Because wherever you try to get off, you will face hostility. Okay, wherever you try to step off and say, I can't go there, you're going to face hostility. So I would just say to you, consider J.K. Rowling, for example. There was a podcast about her, the witch trials of J.K. Rowling that Will Kynes put me on to. But essentially, you got J.K. Rowling, incredibly progressive. She's the author of Harry Potter, if you don't know who I'm talking about. And in fact, she's so progressive that she, in a lot of ways, catapulted her career by playing up her progressive commitment. So, for example, after she had written and published all 7 of the Harry Potter books, she revealed in like a Q&A about the book that Dumbledore, one of the main characters, was gay. Now, this made a lot of people on the political left quite happy. But we should note that there is nothing in the books that actually say that. One blogger who celebrated the announcement said, if Rowling really did want Dumbledore to be gay, why didn't she just write him that way? Because the reality is she didn't write him that way. There's nothing explicit in the text of any of the 7 Harry Potter books that state this. So one can't help but wonder, as one writer I read said, was Rowling being genuine, or was she trying to score a political point with no threat of commercial risk to her already finished anthology? Which I think is a good question to ask. Did she just decide to say that after it's already been published just to score some points with the political progressive movement, right? And so in many ways, her progressivism served her in the 2010s. But recently, if you paid any attention to her life, she has been culturally dismissed as transphobic and incredibly bigoted due to the fact that she has been vocal about opposing men being granted access to single sex spaces, mainly women's only spaces, due to a concern for women's safety. So she's concerned about women's safety and does not want men to have access to certain single sex spaces. Okay. Rowling herself was a victim of domestic violence and has a passionate concern for women's safety. And as a result, this position she holds has put her at odds with trans activists. And being put at odds with trans activists has largely gotten her canceled in the public square. So the point of all that, even for someone as progressive as J.K. Rowling, she felt the need to get off the progressive train at a certain point. Okay? At a certain point, for her, who's very left-leaning, the transgender movement had gone too far. She was welcome to come along, and she was beloved if she came along for as long as she did, but as soon as she chose to get off that train, she became a bigot. And so, if you're a Christian, you cannot go along for the transgender ride. You will not be able to affirm any of the claims along the way. And so, even getting on board the train by using the preferred pronouns is really just kicking the can down the road, so to speak, right? Whenever you do decide to get off, you're going to draw the same sort of accusations of bigotry that you would have already received for not choosing to use the pronouns to begin with. And so the question, I think, is well-intentioned, and we all probably have that question, like, well, should I just go along just so I can have a gospel conversation? I think what it requires or what it forces is the gospel conversation probably has to come a little sooner. Not later down the road, right? So I think it probably forces the issue sooner. So it requires some sort of conversation. Look, I would really like to talk to you about your pronouns. Because due to some deeply held beliefs of my own, I actually have some strong feelings about pronouns. And I'd love to explain those to you if you would be willing to listen to me. It's going to force some sort of conversation like that, right? And that conversation is going to have to come up, but it might have to come up sooner rather than later. If you know Rosaria Butterfield, I actually don't even think I've quoted her much in this class, but Rosaria Butterfield, her story, she was a lesbian professor. She was teaching women's studies at Syracuse, did not like Christianity at all. She was researching a book on the religious right when God converted her to faith in Christ. And she left her whole life behind and started following Christ. She committed to Jesus. She actually got married to a man. And now she's committed to her husband. She had a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She has another book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key about hospitality. But she wrote an article about 2 weeks ago, in which she publicly repented for using people's preferred pronouns. And it's worth reading if you just Googled Rosaria Butterfield on pronouns. It's one of the first things that comes up. It was published at Reformation 21. It's a blog. But she says that she's publicly repenting of using those pronouns because it was a public sin. She said in her writing and her speaking, she had argued for the use of people's preferred pronouns for the sake of being hospitable and for the sake of ultimately getting a hearing for the gospel. But then she changed her opinion on that. And there's actually one quote from her from that blog post. But I think it's a pretty powerful question. She asks, does any real Christian believe crafting a relationship on falsehood will give the gospel a better hearing? I think it's just a good question that we kind of have to sit with. Is building my relationship on any pretense of falsehood, is that actually going to serve the gospel? We have to ask ourselves that question. She also says this isn't on your notes, but she says, transgenderism is satanic. We who once promoted pronoun hospitality lent false credibility to a wolfish theology that fails to protect the sheep. Instead, it eats them alive. So I think she's making some good points that we really do have to think about. And even one of the other images that we can think about is another biblical image from Jesus, from Luke 17. But it's this idea of a millstone. Okay, and so I'll read the text for you, Luke 17, 1 and 2. But Jesus says this, and he said to the disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And so we do have to ask ourselves, in light of what Jesus is saying there, is in what way, if I were to use pronouns, in what way is my affirmation leading someone to sin? Another point in that same article that from Rosaria Butterfield, she says, using transgendered pronouns, and I haven't thought about it this way, is a sin against the ninth commandment, and it encourages people to sin against the tenth commandment. And so ninth commandment, you shall not lie. Tenth commandment, you shall not covet. So to encourage pronoun use and to use the pronouns is enabling someone to break the ninth commandment, that is telling a lie. And it is encouraging them to sin against the tenth commandment. They're coveting a different body than the one that they have. And so we have to ask ourselves, if I use that, am I enabling sin? Am I leading them into sin? And then in light of this passage in Luke 17, if I am leading someone to sin, then what is the millstone passage saying about me? It's not saying that the millstone is around their neck, right? It's saying that I'm tying it around my neck because I'm enabling someone into sin. So it's just a lot of text for us to think through the why we wouldn't get on the train, even at the first stop of using the pronouns, right? And even as we just think practically, this is where it gets so difficult, right? So I think my suggestion in terms of just practical advice would be, if I'm dealing with someone who wants me to use their personal or preferred pronouns, my suggestion would try to be to use their name as often as possible, right? I understand that gets clunky, right? So that belongs to Dylan. That item is Dylan's, right? Instead of that's hers, if that makes sense. So, but in some cases, I understand that even that's problematic because if their transgender name is obviously feminine or masculine based off their newly chosen identity, then even that's a little perplexing, right? So if faced with such a situation, I'd likely do everything I can, maybe even to just refer to them by their last name. Like I do that a lot anyway. Like I call Erin Dumas Dumas all the time. I call her husband Michael Dumas Dumas. And so I go to the group, I say, "Hey, Dumas," and they both look at me. But like if it came down to it, I'm trying to force myself into thinking, like, would I just use their last name? I wouldn't call Mr. or Mrs. because that would obviously be kind of difficult for what they're wanting to hear, right? But I don't know if generally speaking, I'd refer to them as friend or colleague, like kind of like almost like in the same way you do when you forget somebody's name. You're like, "Hey, buddy," like, hey, colleague, hey, friend. And I understand how clunky this is, right? I understand that takes concentrated mental effort. But really the same thing is true for using preferred pronouns. If you remember, we quoted Abigail Favale, and she said this, it's not on the notes, but accepting that a man is really a woman or vice versa requires effort, a conscious exertion of thought, because this cuts against biology and common sense, right? So like, it's a mental effort either way, right? But I do think, kind of summarize my thinking on this. I do think all of this requires that you kindly and lovingly explain your position to the person in some capacity. Maybe they have to sit down and say, "Look, I care deeply about you. I care about your eternal soul. And it's my own deeply held belief that I affirm that if I were to affirm this path you were choosing, that it's actually going to turn out really bad for you. And so as a result, I want you to know that I cannot affirm your pronouns. So is there a way that I can speak about you and still affirm your human worth? Is there a way that I can speak about you, but not force myself to deny some of my own deeply held beliefs? Would you mind if I called you by your last name? Would you mind if I referred to you predominantly as friend?" So I think it forces a conversation that you can't say, "Well, if I try to use the pronoun, maybe then I can have the conversation." I think it forces the conversation sooner. And I don't know how that conversation is going to go, of course. But that's just me thinking through it the best I can. It may not be perfect, but I do at least think in terms of what we are doing when we use them, we do have to consider whether that is a sinful problem. And then how we do it, we'll have to think through that collectively probably. Okay, there's the first one. They'll get shorter from here on out. Question number two. This is especially in light of last week. So given what Jesus and Paul said about singleness being more or less preferable, what do you think are the right conditions or qualifiers for a believing couple to get married? So if Jesus says after Jesus makes his comments in Matthew 19 about marriage, then the disciples are like, well, it's better not to marry. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, if Paul's like, I prefer that people would not get married like me. The question was, what are there certain conditions and qualifiers that a believing couple should kind of fall into in order to get married? And so I think we can't ignore what Paul says about it being better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, so that's right out of 1 Corinthians 7 from last week. Even as I say that, though, I want to be very, very clear. Marriage is not designed to be the cure-all for disorderly libido, okay? That's not what Paul is saying. Like, if some guy has wildly inordinate sexual desires that he should marry so that his wife has to bear the weight of all of his disordered passions, that's not what Paul is saying, and that's not what I am saying, right? Men are not given the opportunity to take a wife just so they can have however much sex they want. So I want to put, like, a billion qualifiers on that. If there seems to be a strong desire for sex within people, then Paul seems to say that marriage should be considered as an opportunity to step into, right? So that's one thing we should consider. But another thing with that, when Jesus teaches in Matthew 19 about divorce, it seems to be an implication that there must be a very serious understanding of the covenant nature of marriage, right? The Book of Common Prayer gets this right in many ways in its intro to marriage, to the marriage ceremony at least, but it talks about how you cannot enter into this covenant lightly. So in terms of what qualifications or qualifiers should there be, there must be a very serious understanding of the nature of covenant, right? That has to factor deeply into their thinking. The vows have to mean something that's unchangeable for them as people. And so essentially, from Jesus's mouth, it seems to me you have to kind of enter into the marriage relationship thinking, infidelity is not an option for me, and divorce is not something that's on the table for us. And so if you can wrap your head around that and be committed to those things, it seems like Jesus would say, okay, then you understand marriage rightly, walk into it. So that's kind of how I'd answer that question, those two parts. Okay. Question number three, what would you say to a believing married couple, who wants children, but after a long season of infertility, they realize that the husband is infertile and they are considering artificial insemination? So a sperm donor from a stranger. To quote Paul, I have no command from the Lord on this, because such a technological advancement is way, way beyond the technology of biblical times. And so in a lot of ways, this is a wisdom issue. And so we have to ask, like, what's a wise course of action with this opportunity? And so I think you just got to ask a lot of questions. Okay. If that was the case, if that was somebody I was counseling, I would say, all right, husband, are you comfortable with someone else's sperm entering your wife's body? Okay. You have to ask that question. How does that sit with you? Husband and wife, you have to ask, how does it feel to have one spouse's DNA passed down to the child but not the other spouse's? Husband and wife, you have to ask, why would you choose this over the extremely Christian practice of adoption? Another question you can ask, wife, could you foresee any feelings shifting toward your husband in regard to this child? Could you ever say to him, this is my child, insinuating that it's not also his child? So there's just a handful of honest questions that you really do have to sort through before you would move into that scenario. And while I don't think we have a command from this in the Bible, I do think there's at least one analog that we can think of, and that would be Sarah forcing Hagar into being the surrogate mother of Abraham's child. And of course, we know that this line of behavior in Genesis was problematic because it revealed like a lack of faith from Abraham and Sarah. But also, we just need to look at the situation and realize how much relational strife it brought. And so the point I'm making, if we look for something that is somewhat analogous to the question being asked right here, if we look for something in the Bible that's somewhat analogous, I would say it doesn't seem to turn out well for the people involved. And so I would be very cautious to say that this is a wise course of action. So there's question number three. There's no good transitions here. So question number four. Also, what was the argument in the Old Testament as to why it was okay for husbands to have multiple wives? So in other words, what about polygamy? So I got that a couple of different ways. So I'll just say this as clear as I can. There is no argument in the Old Testament saying that it's okay for husbands to have multiple wives. There's no argument saying that that's a good thing, except for in one very specific scenario, in the case of levirate marriage, right? And that was where a woman married to a man dies, woman is destitute, brother of man is still alive, and he is supposed to give her offspring. I have lots of questions about that, if I'll be honest. Like, top five of list of questions I would have for the Lord is that whole practice. That was something that happened in Israel to preserve land, to preserve a heritage. There's lots of things that go with that. But that would be the only case in which that is even given any sort of instruction from the Lord. But every other scenario, polygamy is not shown positively. It's like when you see it, it's not promoted. You don't see it celebrated. It's always bad. So Abraham has Sarah and Hagar, and adding a wife makes his life much more difficult. Jacob has Leah and Rachel. He never really wanted one of them, and he was tricked into having her to begin with, but having two wives made everybody's life much more difficult. David had multiple wives, one of which he took by force. David's life and his kingdom really unravels later in his life, largely due in part to having multiple wives and to not disciplining his kids, of course. Solomon had hundreds of wives, and as a result, he brought the United Kingdom of Israel to its demise. And so you see all that, and you should see one of these things is not helping us out here. Polygamy is never helping out in the Bible. So if you want some text, which is what I've said I want to try to do here, there's text here on your notes showing God's ideal for marriage being between one man and one woman. Genesis 2:24, we've quoted it almost every single night of the class. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's one man, one woman. Proverbs 5:15-18. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. The picture, one man with one woman. 1 Corinthians 7:2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Again, one to one. 1 Timothy 2:12, these are both instructions for elders and deacons in the church, but I want you to notice one of the qualifications there. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And then in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and own households well. So throw all those out there. Say, God is very much for one man and one woman for all of life. This text for the one to one, okay? But then text against polygamy, okay? So there's a couple of those. So text would be against polygamy for all people, Leviticus 18:18. You shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. So this picture of a wife that's competing against the other. So think Rachel and Leah, right? That would be the example of that being a very negative situation. There's also Deuteronomy 17. This is advice for kings. This is very specific. It's written, kings should not do this. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. But even just those couple of verses, God is very much against one man having multiple women as wives. So we need to see that this is, it's never presented as an ideal. It's never presented as something to be celebrated. When we think about polygamy in the Bible, it's always negative, okay? It's never counseled as a positive thing. It's never championed, never advised, never recommended, never celebrated, okay? So polygamy is not good, plain and simple, okay? Question number five, why are women not allowed in leadership in the church, but women are allowed in leadership in business or government? So if you think back to our class on gender roles, some complementarian and egalitarian questions, which we'll get to, we'll re-explain what those mean in just a minute. But as I answer this question, why women allowed leadership in business or government, but not in the church? So I would say this, the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, has its sights set on two particular realms or two particular spheres, the church and the family, right? So the New Testament is not a guide for how to run a company. The New Testament is not a guide for how to run a country, right? Parts of the Old Testament are kind of that, right? If you want to get really specific, but the New Testament is not concerned with how to govern a country. right? The New Testament has two spheres that it's speaking to often. Those are the church and the home. And in those spheres, this is kind of the drawing we did on the whiteboard that infamous night. In those spheres, God is concerned with implementing the proper authority structures that point back to Eden and reveal a God-ordained chain of command that led to human flourishing, okay? So both in the church and in the home, God is concerned with implementing proper authority structure that points all the way back to Eden and reveals a God-ordained authority, a chain of command that leads to human flourishing. And so that structure always keeps God at the height with his people ultimately submitting to him. So we said back in Eden, we had God as king with humans as his image bearers. And under that kind of label of human, we had man as the head and then woman as his helper and then creation, land, animals, all that underneath them, right? If you remember, like, the fall was the lowest point of creation, working up against the chain of command, rebelling up against all the way up to God, right? In the church, so we drew kind of the same picture, right? The authority structure is to mirror Eden. Christ as the head, elders as qualified men, as leaders in the church and the congregation, submitting to that submission going up, revealing that authority structure. Same thing in the home. Christ is the head, according to Ephesians 5. The husband is the head of the wife. The wife is the helper to the husband, and the children all submitting underneath that. And so as we worked through that kind of top-down authority structure, God at the top, I mean, Christ at the top, what I hope to show you was how those two spheres were related, the church and the home. And it's interesting that the church is actually referred to as the household of God, which is the passage you have there under question number 5. So 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. So that was kind of recap from a class from like 12 weeks ago. So try to refresh your memory just a little bit. So 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So notice what is the pillar, the buttress, the thing that is to uphold the truth. It's the church, the household of God. And so Walmart is not the pillar and buttress of the truth. So God is not speaking about what the C-suite should look like in Bentonville, Arkansas. Okay, now there are some people who believe that these same kind of complementary principles apply to the church and the home. They should also apply in government, probably in business as well. I'll say I'm not one of those people necessarily. But God's intention is to display his manifold wisdom, to display Edenic human flourishing, to showcase his perfect authority in the world through the humble authority and the glad submission that's displayed in Christ's church and in Christian homes. So God does not intend to show his manifold wisdom through the executive or legislative branches of the U.S. government. God does not intend to show his manifold wisdom through the upper management at Walmart. But God does intend to show his manifold wisdom through the church. So God has a particular interest in ordering authority in the spheres that are most critical to his kingdom. And those are what? The church and the home. Right. And so when you see, in short, God cares a lot more about the church and he cares a lot more about the home than he does the corporate world, than he does even national governments. Right. Sorry, I lost my place. So God has a very particular concern to display in the church. A very particular concern to display these things in the church because the church will last into the new world. Right? God cares about showing his authority structure, blessing that structure for flourishing for all the people involved, because that's how it will be in heaven. And so that's why we apply these God-prescribed authority structures where he tells us to apply them, in the church and in the home, and we're not told to apply them elsewhere. That's how I'd answer question number 5. Question number 6. When defining complementarianism, roles were mentioned both in the home and in the church, but when defining egalitarianism, only the church is mentioned. And so that's a technicality question on my note sheet, which led to a piece of confusion. Okay, so then the question says, does egalitarianism in the home subvert God's design for biblical gender roles in the home? So let me clarify the mistake I made on my note sheet, okay? I've got it reprinted there on your note sheet, okay? So complementarianism, we'd say this is the view that men and women are equal in value before God, but that men and women were designed by God to fill distinct and complementing roles, particularly in the home and the church. That's kind of what we just argued a second ago. All right, egalitarianism then, on the opposite side of that, would be the view that all roles and functions in the church, and I didn't have this originally, but I should have added, and in the home, are open to men and women alike. Okay, so that omission was not intentional. It was just an oversight on my part. But to the question, kind of the second sentence in that question, number six, I would say the short answer is that yes, egalitarianism in the home, strictly speaking, does subvert God's design for biblical gender roles in the home. And let me explain that real quick. Because when Paul writes in Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. The egalitarian position, strictly speaking, would say, but the wife can also be the head of the husband, right? And that seems to be a direct contradiction to the structure that Paul is showing us. So at least in principle, the egalitarian position is saying that the gender role of headship can be assumed by anybody, male or female. And I would say, at least according to what Paul's saying here, that seems to be inaccurate. However, I do want to be clear on the way complementarianism plays out in the home and how it plays out in the church. They're going to take on different forms in every marriage. Okay, so in 1 Timothy 2, Paul's very clear about which roles, and that would be the roles of teaching and having authority as an elder. Those things are delineated for men in the church and not for women. And then in the home, in Ephesians 5, Paul is less clear about exactly what those roles look like, but he's still very explicit about headship in the home being delegated to the husband and not the wife. And so the point I'd want to stress here is the way headship being played out in the home is going to look different from home to home. And what that means is if we use the definition of submission that we gave back during that class, which is the top of the next page, if we use that definition of submission, meaning the calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership by using her gifts and abilities to help him carry out his task of leadership. So if that's what submission is, then different wives will absolutely have different gifts and different abilities. Okay? Different wives will have different gifts and different abilities. And if they use those unique gifts and abilities to help their husbands lead, then the way headship plays out is going to inevitably look different, even though it still is sacrificial leadership and loving submission. So let's just, for instance, let's say a wife is particularly gifted at critical thinking in a way that her husband is not, right? It would be right for her to help her husband think through important decisions according to her God-given gifting, right? And a husband practicing good leadership would have to recognize that gift for what it is. God blessing him with a wife that helps him lead by thinking through decisions that he may not be as skilled at thinking through on his own, right? That's what this leading, helping dynamic should look like. With her help, with her input, he comes to a better place of making a decision. Ignoring her contributions would be a foolish thing. It would not lead the family into flourishing because her gifts are a gift from God, right? Or you can think about like a husband who, for maybe reason of disability or maybe just disadvantage, he is illiterate, okay? And he knows, even though he's illiterate, he knows that he should lead his family in the word, maybe in family devotions, but he can't read. But let's say his wife can read. So leadership might look like him taking the reins, calling his family together for family devotions, and then asking his wife to lead by reading the word to the family. Right? That would not be him abdicating responsibility, but making use of his responsibility and also making use of his wife's ability that he doesn't have to lead his family rightly. So my point in all this is to say a wife can gladly use her gifting to help her husband live out his calling from Christ to be the head of his family. And the husband can gladly receive his wife's gifts as what they are, gifts from God himself, so that he can best carry out the task of leadership in their family. We could say it formally like this, formally, headship in the home should mirror the instructions we have in Ephesians 5, but functionally, that is going to play out differently from home to home based off the gifts and abilities of each spouse. So, hope that makes sense, because I'm moving on to question 7, okay? Question number 7. What role should political activity play and a Christian pushing back against the increasing acceptance of LGBTQ lifestyles in society? It's a good question, because I think it's one we all probably have to think through. And I'm probably going to give a deeply unsatisfying answer. So, sorry, I can't remember who asked it. But as Christians, we have to acknowledge our ultimate hope is never political. Right? There's no president, there's no Supreme Court justice, there's no election that can secure our future as a nation. Right? Proverbs 21:1 applies to every elected and every appointed official. Right? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. And if that's the case, then our ultimate hope is always in God and not any sort of political agenda or political activism, right? And if our ultimate hope is in God, then the next passage of scripture must be our foremost action of political activism. First of all, 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is telling us what our primary political activity should be, and that is prayer, right? So if we are not praying about these sorts of issues, that is a problem. And if we're more concerned with a Facebook post about a school board or more concerned about a political rally than we are about prayer, then we are, as Christians, mistaken, right? And if you think that's a cop-out answer, then I would say I think you are mistaken, at least in some capacity. So prayer should be our foremost activism, right? And then as Christians, we do have to keep in mind that the second greatest commandment is that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we're convinced that loving our neighbor means that we should speak the truth in love about homosexuality or speak the truth in love about transgenderism, then we should also vote in ways, I think, that make that lifestyle less achievable in our society. So if we're concerned about the world in which our kids, and if we're concerned about the world in which unbelievers' kids will live in, if we're convinced that acceptance of the LGBTQ lifestyle will lead people away from flourishing and ultimately lead them to hell, then we should advocate for laws that curb sexually progressive agenda. What that activism, what that advocacy looks like, I don't know that I can say on this little thought, this little time of thinking I've given to it. But I will at least say this, that the advocacy itself, whatever position we hold or however we hold our position, I do think that the advocacy should look like Jesus as we strive to impart the way of Jesus. It shouldn't look like the world. We can't legislate Christianity. That's impossible. But I do think we want to advocate for what leads to human flourishing. And we as Christians are convinced that the way of Jesus leads to human flourishing. And any other way cannot. And so then we move forward with that. Question number 8. I know there are some Christians that argue that sex before marriage is not a big deal. Do you know what their biblical arguments are? Here's my answer. There is absolutely no way to take seriously what the Bible says and come to the conclusion that sex outside of marriage is not a big deal. So I'm saying there is no biblical argument for that. So 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8, when Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you flee sexual immorality. I can't wrap my head around any sort of explanation that says, but he doesn't really mean flee. He doesn't really... It's okay, you know. So that's my shortest answer of the night. But there's no way to take the Bible seriously in any capacity and also say sex outside of marriage is not a big deal. Question number 9: thoughts on what constitutes. This is not really a question. It's more of just a stream of consciousness. Someone texted this to me. So thoughts on what constitutes an affair for a married person. Where is the line, or where is the line crossed? I have several friends who've had a, quote, emotional affair. Not fully sure what's meant by that, etc. I'll just say at the outset, every one of those scenarios is going to be particularly nuanced and different. And so this answer might also be deeply unsatisfying. So the text we do have to think about are Matthew 5:27-28, Matthew 19:9. You see them there on the note sheet. I'll read them again. You've heard it said that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then 19:9, And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So if you just take just those two verses in isolation, you draw a one-to-one line with what Jesus is saying, you might have to ask, like, is he saying that a look of lust, even an emotionally lustful connection, are automatically adultery and therefore grounds for divorce? Or to use the wording of the question, is Jesus saying that that the line is crossed and divorce is allowable if someone, say, looks at pornography, or if someone lusts after a coworker that they've gotten close with? So we need to tease this out. I think we need to understand two things can be true at once. And the first thing that's true is that Jesus is upping the ante on sexual immorality, right? He's saying you can be guilty of sexual immorality without taking your clothes off. You can fall into it simply in your mind. So we could certainly then extend that to an inappropriate emotional connection. An emotional, relational connection with someone that's not your spouse can certainly be moved into the category of sexual immorality, even if you don't engage in something that is sexual. So Jesus' point in Matthew 5 is that the heart level does matter significantly. Sexual immorality can be committed in the heart. But at the same time, secondly, we need to see that Jesus is cementing our understanding of what happens when sexual intercourse occurs. It's one flesh union. We didn't just quote this part of Matthew 19, and it's not there in your notes, but I'll read it. It's from verses 4-6, where Jesus stresses this point. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So in an emotional affair, there's been a degree of relational infidelity. There's been a pursuit of relational intimacy outside the marriage covenant, but there has not been, at least whenever I hear about emotional affairs talked about, there has not been one flesh union. So the point I'm trying to make, the act of sexual activity is this gigantic step that crosses the line into covenant infidelity. Jesus is saying that changes everything, right? But then kind of to the original question, exactly what constitutes an emotional affair is not always a clear, black and white, easy to judge sort of thing. So every situation is different. But I think at least the question should make us realize every person should be on guard against that in their heart. Be on guard against seeking any sort of relational intimacy. And by that, I especially mean romantic, emotional, relational intimacy. We should be on guard against seeking that with anyone who is not your spouse, right? That's what Jesus is after in Matthew 5. So guarding our hearts are critical. Question number 10. What steps are you taking to protect your children from the social imaginary? What would you recommend for any parent at a minimum? Okay, so for starters, you cannot protect your kids from everything. It's just impossible. So in the car, I'm going to tell a story. Bethany didn't approve this, but I'm going to tell it anyway. Sorry. But I'm going to give you two great compliments after I tell the story. Love you. In the car, we're listening to the Braves game on the way home, driving by, stopping at Neighbor's Ice Cream. Braves game ends. The very first commercial is, "Men, do you want to have a better sex life?" Just like that. That quick. Couldn't have gone any quicker. As soon as the question ends, you hear, "Aah!" in our car. And it wasn't me. And our 8-year-old is more astute these days. And he's like, "What? What happened?" And we tried to shift the attention. But it was very clear, like, okay, we know what we're doing tonight when we get home. We know what kind of conversation we're about to have. So it's just a simple little point to say, like, you just can't protect from everything. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't protect in every way that you can. And so people with little kids, it's a lot of people in this room, I would say you need to be, and I guess this applies for people with bigger kids too, you need to be very particular about what comes at your kids through screens. You don't need to let screen time be completely unsupervised time, right? Especially if it's like a new Netflix show, or especially if it's just time on YouTube. Like, you think that Go Dog Go is a cartoon about dogs, but one of the dogs has two dog moms, right? You just can't assume that shows are not teaching something like that. You have to pay some sort of attention and watch along, as unfun as that is, right? Another thing I would tell you, at least what we have in our house, is there's a no commercials policy. So if the TV is on in our house, it's usually on a sports something. But we have commercials are on, the TV gets muted, and everybody looks away. But just because commercials are where the images are coming, where so many things are seen that, that is impacting social imagery, I would imagine, in more ways than we can really calculate. And so I would tell you to try to enforce some sort of no commercials policy as much as that's possible. I would tell you, at least as for me in my house, we are trying to delay devices as long as possible. I know this is for young kids is where I'm at right now. But you need to understand devices disciple, right? And they disciple faster than you can. So you need to disciple deep before you give a device. That would be my big advice on devices. I would also tell you, you need to reinforce God's clear designs any chance you can. Drill in what it means to be made in God's image. Bethany asks our kids all the time. She says, "Why are you special?" And it's almost like she knows to ask it at times that like they could be tempted to say, "Because I just did this great thing." But she asks, "Why are you special?" And the answer is, "Because I was made in the image of God." That's the answer. That's the only answer. It's the only answer we'll accept, right? And so we drill that in because you need that. And you need to have that fixed. I'm made in God's image. I can't change that. I can't exchange that for another body. You need to drill those sorts of things. You need to drill in even now who marries whom. When I get old, can I marry so-and-so? Boys marry girls, girls marry. But just drill it in over and over and over. And then when you see clear breaks from God's designs, speak about them in age-appropriate ways. The transgender person shows up on a commercial, clearly transgender. Address it in a way that those kids can understand. Homosexuality appears on TV. Address it in a way that's age appropriate that they can understand. You see that picture? That looks like a mom, a woman is married to a woman. We know that's not God's designs. God's designs is that a man would be married to a woman. That's the only way that can lead to our flourishing. So you can teach that even now, especially with young kids. Do it in age appropriate ways. You can do it with old kids too. I would also say just keep dialogue open all the time. Bethany asks this question all the time, especially of our oldest, but she'll say, "Have you heard anything at school that you didn't know what it meant, you had any questions about?" Sometimes that's words, like you'd be like, "I think I heard the F word." "Oh, what was it?" "Fart." You know, like, you know, you get stuff like that. But you're paving the way. Like, hey, where are you coming with your questions? Where are you coming for answers? Where are you coming? Who is the expert that you know? Is it your fifth grade friend? Lord help us if it is. Or is it your mom and dad, right? It needs to be mom and dad. So ask all the Bethany does such a good job. She asks all the time, "Have you heard any words? Have you heard any things? Have you seen anything on your Chromebook at school that you think you would need to talk to us about? Anything that was bad for your eyes or made you feel uncomfortable?" Keep that dialogue open. That'll be super helpful for you. I think a lot of these things, I've kind of said this a long way, it applies for older kids as well. That open dialogue matters a lot. Like, have you seen anything on Instagram or TikTok that goes against what you're hearing from us? Anything that challenges what you're hearing in youth group, that challenges what you're hearing in church? Talk, ask questions, figure those things out. So I think as we try to protect from the social imaginary that's kind of it's taking over in the world, we got to work against it. Question number 11 that's here says, "What was the most helpful thing you learned out of everything you studied on this topic?" This is the one good transition I have. I'll have to say, I think the concept of social imaginary was one of the most helpful ideas I came across in helping me understand how we've gotten where we are as a society. This idea, it just makes sense of how people, rational people, can hold these irrational positions so strongly. And I don't think we can underestimate how important all these factors are around us and shaping and forming us in thousands of ways, which is a good time to remind ourselves of why we need counterformation. You need to have your thoughts and your affections formed by another kingdom. You need your thoughts, you need your hearts, you need your habits
formed by the world that is to come. That's how you battle the social imaginary. It's what one author calls imagining the kingdom, right? Through the practice of Christian worship, we remind ourselves of what is true, what is beautiful, what is flourishing. So the world is forming us one way. We've got to practice counterformation. And it happens at 10:30 on Sunday morning right here. So be counterformed. Just a couple other things really quickly. Most helpful thing you learned on the study on the topic, just a list of books. These are basically all the books that I really consulted. If you care about that a lot, you're welcome to come take a picture or something. But just on the subject of social imaginary, Carl Truman's Strange New World is the short version. Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self is a long version. If you wanted to read more on that idea, you could do that. And that's just a portion of the book. Obviously, there's a lot more in the book than that. Just on the topic of marriage, I could tell you a really short book. Ray Ortland's Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel is a really helpful book. On homosexuality, I would tell you Sam Alberry's Is God Anti-Gay? Super short, but does almost everything all the other longer books do in a better way, I think. On transgenderism, this book is really short. Gender Ideology by Sharon James. I'll tell you that's a helpful book on that topic. On just simply the church's response really to everything, that Ed Shaw book I've quoted a few times called Same-Sex Attraction in the Church, The Surprising Plausibility of the Celibate Life, I'd say those are all helpful resources. And then the last question that was asked was, if you had to give one major takeaway from this class, what would it be? Say, everything is changing except the Lord. And so the biblical text I would say to go to is Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But hear the response. But they said, we will not walk in it. Right? And so God is not surprised by that. Like that last sentence shows us God is not surprised by this movement. But the advice to us is exactly the same. Look to the old roads, or the way Andrew Peterson says it. Go back to the ancient paths. Lash your heart to the ancient mast and hold on, boy, whatever you do, to the hope that's taken a hold of you. So that's what we have to do. And I'm going to pray. God, we thank you for this time. And we pray that you would help us to be a people that do look to you for all these things, that we look to you for life and health and peace. We pray that you would help us to be a people that care deeply about the truth, but also that care deeply about other eternal souls, and would help us not to give up on either one of those things, even as we think about this difficult subject. And so, Lord, that's our prayer, that all the things we've said, all the things we've thought through, all the things we've looked at, that they have equipped your saints for the work of ministry, the ministry that we do in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces. So give us grace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone, for your endurance. My goodness, this was I can't believe that there's this many of you still here. So it's probably just because your kids wanted to go to the ice cream party, which I grant is good motivation. So thank you for your time. If you have any questions, I'm happy to answer them. Otherwise, go get your kids. Thanks.